You guys have an awesome pastor. You know that, right? You're spoiled. He's great. Great worship here, too. Awesome worship tonight. You send up Scarlet Hope to us and bless us. You guys have way too many blessings. Come on. Why don't you stand with me? Let me read to you a little from Psalms chapter 1 and 2 this evening. I don't know when the last time it is that you've gone through Psalms, but I'm going to cover two short Psalms this evening. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. For I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would make it alive, that it would be a two-edged sword in our hearts and minds, and may we be both hearers and doers of it this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, please. A lady from our church handed this to me this afternoon. It has absolutely nothing to do with the study, but it was fun, so I thought I'd share it with you. Feed your faith, and your doubts will starve to death. I like that. Some marriages are made in heaven. These are all good things to keep in mind, it says. Some marriages are made in heaven, but they all have to be maintained on earth. Have you noticed that? Sorrow looks back, worry looks around, and faith looks up. Standing in the middle of the road is dangerous. You will get knocked down by traffic from both ways. Words are windows to the heart. A skeptic is a person, when he sees the handwriting on the wall, claims it's a forgery. Unless you can create the whole universe in 5 days, then perhaps giving advice to God isn't such a good idea. Charles Dickens, in his story, A Tale of Two Cities, writes about the stark contrast between the rich aristocrats and the poor commoners leading up to the French Revolution. It was the best of times, he wrote. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. In short, the period was very much like the time in which we live. We live in a world that's filled with contrasts. Rich and poor, big and little, good and bad, black and white, day and night, light and darkness. According to the author of the psalm that we just read, there are two roads available for the journey of life. Psalm 1 could be called a tale of two lives, two in stark contrast up against one another. It is the tale of the God-centered or the believer versus the self-centered or the unbeliever's life. This idea is a very unpleasant one to our modern culture. Red-blooded Americans especially don't like the idea of submitting to God. Oh, we like God. In God we trust. We write on our bills, right? Maybe we can't say it anymore in the Pledge of Allegiance. Our TV commentators, their notions wouldn't matter to the psalmist. He's not impressed with them. To him, life is an either one or the other sort of proposition. He is unmoved by popular opinion. He seeks truth, reality, the real, the way things really are, the way they ought to be. Now, some of you may not be familiar with the book of Psalms. Many Christians often miss it when they're young in the Lord. It is a book that is the most quoted in the New Testament, so it's important for us to look at it. Of the 216 direct quotes in the New Testament, 119 are directly quoted from the Psalms. Some have called it the book of sighs, because the Psalms relate to the real life experience of believers. The emotional upsets, the problems, the struggles. Probably some of you came here this evening. Dare I say, most of you came here this evening carrying some sort of burden. You know, most evangelists don't tell us that when we first come to the Lord. In fact, we get the impression that when we come to Jesus, everything is just going to be awesome. There won't be any more problems in life, right? But there is a promise that few people have on bumper stickers. In this world, you will have tribulation, right? So, believers of old tell us how they got away through this maze of struggles and difficulties in life. This psalm ranges from the distressed and the defeated to the elated and the encouraged. So let's look at it and be encouraged this evening. This man is seeing two kingdoms in conflict. There are two conflicting, very different, very opposite, very opposed kingdoms vying for your and my allegiance. Modern humanity in general doesn't grasp what this sage author has settled in his own mind. It's a done deal for him. He's not struggling with this. There's no doubt whatsoever. He's confident. He's convinced. He's assured. He's certain. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed. That is a great word. Biblically, the word blessed is almost indescribable. It's, quote, an inner sense of well-being, a deep-seated joy and contentment, an inner feeling of security, and to experience an unusual level of joy. Blessedness is a calm assurance of self-worth before God. It is the vitality of spirit that comes when you know deep down that all is well between you and God. I hope you know that this evening. If you don't know that, I pray that you understand that before you leave this place tonight. Blessedness means to be truly happy, but not a happiness based upon circumstances, and often in spite of the circumstances. Blessedness is a kind of happiness which is neither the result of circumstances nor subject to significant change on the basis of circumstances. Blessedness transcends the highs and lows of life. That true inner happiness that everyone should be looking for. The Bible says that the way to find it is by a daily choice to choose the road marked walking in God's way. Blessedness is the confidence that your Father, God, is in control of all the circumstances, even though you and I may not understand them. He causes everything that happens in your life to work together for your ultimate good. That's what Romans 8:28-29 says. Every once in a while, I just kind of turn there and read it to make sure it hasn't left the pages. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. It's knowing that your life and your eternal soul are in God's hands, and that He is carefully watching over and caring for you. Now, first we see the negative side of the practice of the blessed man. We're told what the happy man does not do. Okay? Three positions, three postures here. Walks not, nor stands, nor sits. Happy is the man, it says. So the person who does these things is not a happy person. He goes through three stages. Some have suggested this is how those of you who have stumbled away from the Lord at various times in your life, that would be all of us to varying degrees, the steps that we go through. First of all, we associate with the ungodly. We're walking along with them. And then we stand with them. We stop and we talk and go back and forth with ideas and thoughts. And then thirdly, we sit down and we have fellowship and we join in with the scornful. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel. The word means simply advice. Who do you get your advice from? This man does not even listen to the ungodly. Jesus never referred to his own reason as a basis for his decision. Whatever he did, he said it was based on the will of the Father. Whatever Father God told him to do. He never said to the guys, we're going down to Galilee again. I've been thinking it over. And since I'm a lot smarter than you guys, I think this is the best thing to do according to my point of view. He never did that. He never said that. He never alluded to anything close to that. I'm going to Jerusalem because it is the will of my Father, he said. Because he spent time with his Father. And he knew what his Father wanted. The one who avoids such associations avoids sin's sequential downward spin. Please, Pastor, move on. You're killing us here. No, it's important to hang on this. Counseling. Be careful where you get your counsel from. A study by Dr. Hank Isnick, who is a non-Christian, found that if you have emotional problems, the probability that you will be well in 1 year if you go to see a psychoanalyst, it's 44%. If you go to see a psychotherapist, it raises to 53%. If you go to a psychiatrist, it goes all the way up to 61%. If you see no one at all, it goes to 73%. Psychology Today. This verse contains within it a decision. After watching how we respond to different situations and people, a wise person recognizes it's true. No man, no woman, no child is an island. Don't walk or stand or sit for any length of time with a person taking in their opinions, their advice, their conclusions that you don't want to become like, because that's the way we're wired. Those who we spend time with, those who we fellowship with, we become like. You get glued to the tube and listen to all those talk shows? Warning. You'll start sounding just like them, and your opinions will be formed by them. We just aren't that strong. Young person especially, be careful. Jesus said the disciple becomes like the teacher. You become like your teachers. If you're a self-confident person, the danger is even greater. So, stay away from that bad counsel. The positive is in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Switching to a positive description, the spiritually happy person is so because of a constant reflection on God's word for direction and obedience. Oswald Chambers, many of you would know that name. He wrote a great daily devotional. He was a missionary to Egypt in the 20s. Mrs. Oswald Chambers once said of her husband, quote, like all teachers of forceful personality, he consistently had people longing to pour out their intimate problems to him. I remember at the close of one meeting, a woman came up to him with the words, oh, Mr. Chambers, I feel I must tell you about myself. As he led her away to a quiet corner, I resigned myself to a long wait. But he was back again in a few moments. As we went home, I remarked on the speed with which he managed to free himself. And he replied, quote, I just asked her if she had ever told God all about herself. And she said she hadn't. So I advised her to go home, pour out before him as honestly as she could all her troubles, then see if she still needed or wanted to relate them to me. Chambers knew the importance of going directly to the Lord. And perhaps that's so simple that we miss that. We're so geared to talking to someone who talks back in an audible voice that we forget to go to the one who created us. Notice it says, this person meditates on the Lord. Meditates day and night on His Word. The word meditate is a Hebrew word that's actually an animal husbandry term. Ruminates would be a good term. Chewing the cud. Now, when my grandfather many years ago came to this valley, Chino was filled with dairy cattle. Maybe some of you are old enough to even remember that. There's still a few around, right? And I won't be very descriptive. My background's in biochemistry. But we'll just say that the cow eats some grass early in the morning and then goes and sits underneath the tree and then kind of reconsiders it. They have a stomach that allows them to do that. It's not filled with acid. Instead, it's filled with nice, tasty enzymes, and so it gives it a better taste, evidently, if you're a cow. But they take a portion of it back and reconsider it throughout the day. That's the word that the psalmist chose to use here that we're supposed to do with God's Word. We're supposed to take it in the morning, earlier the better, and then we're supposed to bring it back up during the day. And it will nourish us. It will cause us to grow and expand our understanding because it takes a place in our mind, in our heart, deep in our soul. Here's what happens when a person ruminates on God's Word. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It shall bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Like a tree. Now remember the terrain in Israel. Those of you that have been with Pastor Jack to Israel know that it's arid. It's mostly desert. Think 29 Palms, beautiful downtown Barstow. So a lush tree served as a fitting symbol for this idea of blessings in the Old Testament. Now when it says it's like a tree planted, a more correct translation would be transplanted. Have you noticed that trees do not transplant themselves? Neither do sinful people transplant themselves into God's kingdom. Salvation is His marvelous work of grace. It's something that He does in us. We come empty-handed, struggling, and we fall down before Him. And we say, God, forgive me. Take my life. I surrender. I give it all. Is very good. Come on in. And He forgives us. And the next day we take a couple of more steps and we fall down. And we skin our knees and our elbows and we come to Him again empty-handed. And He says, that's good. Come. And we come a few days later broken and beat up again. We say, God, I'll never do that again. And He says, please don't say that. Okay, Lord, I don't want to do that again. No, don't say that either because you will want to do it. How about change my heart, Lord, so I won't want to do it again? Okay, we'll do that. And we go a little bit longer, we fall down. Months later, we fall down. We go off the path. We stumble down a hill. We roll. We get beat up. He sends the hounds of heaven, drags us back onto the road. We stumble down the road a little further. We finally make it through life. We get to heaven's gate. And He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Who did that? God did. But He tells us we did good. What are all those heel bites on your heel? Oh, that's hounds of heaven. Salvation, God's work. Our own heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And who can know? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says. But right before that, he says this. and verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf shall be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And then he says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperate. Who can know it? And then verse 10 is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Whose leaf shall not wither. That's God's promise. Blessed people, people who are spending time in God's Word, have a God-given inter-resilience that enables them to keep rebounding from setbacks. They don't wither under heavy loads of responsibility. They don't wither in the face of emotional storms that blow into their lives. They have a divine source of courage and strength that empowers them to get up and keep going. The Bible tells us that there's one path that will lead us there. By daily choosing to take the road that's marked walking in God's ways. However, our prophetic writer in Psalm 1 also mentions another group of people. Their future is grim. While one group can anticipate this wonderful biblical word blessedness, oh how happy, the other group faces barrenness, a very bleak future, a future filled with a gnawing absence of any sense of peace with God, a reoccurring sense of uncertainty as to what the game of life is really all about. Verse 4 and 5 are that self-centered person who says, I can do it. I don't need God. God's not leading my life. I'm going to do fine. God is for weaklings. Christianity is a crutch. Yes, and it's a wheelchair and it's a gurney. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Literally, not so the wicked, it says in the Hebrew. Now, the chaff is a harvest word for something that is without value. It's the light debris from thrashing and threshing grain. Most of us don't have any farming background, so we wouldn't know too much about this. But harvesting grain took place where usually on the top of a hill, and either a man would drag around a beating fork, or else the oxen would pull along a sled, and then the sled would be, the runners would be filled with rocks and pieces of metal that would break up the grain, break the heads of grain off the top of the stalks, and then the outer, the bran, we would say today in wheat, but think barley mostly there in the Middle East, would be thrown up in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff. Like chaff driven by the wind. That's his point. This ungodly man, his life is being driven by unseen forces, unseen by him, because he doesn't have spiritual eyes. It means that his life is going in the direction that's determined by sin and by Satan. He's not the captain of his fate, nor is God the master of his life. He is serving the purpose of sin and the devil. Like chaff, his life is without value in the sense of eternity. Chaff is useless. It's only fit to be thrown away. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that until a man possesses salvation, a gift from God, anything else that he may do or acquire is worthless. I don't think we believe that. Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet suffer the loss of his soul? In other men's eyes, a man can carve out an existence that's impressive in the eyes of the world. He can make remarkable contributions in the worlds of literature or art or other fields. He can have his photo on the cover of a national magazine like U.S. News or Time. He can win international honors like the Nobel Peace Prize. He can guide giant corporations, lead nations, or win fame and a massive fortune. But in the eyes of God, he has lived in vain because, though he seemed to gain the world, the most important thing he had, he lost. His soul remained lost. For such people, every moment of time lived in this world is lost for eternity. Queen Elizabeth launched, it said, 1,000 ships which smashed the Spanish Armada and saved England from the Spanish Inquisition. She set Britain on the road to an empire. She inaugurated its golden age, and she reigned in pomp and splendor for 45 years. Though she was a Protestant, she claimed, it appears that she never had saving faith in Christ. One historian observed how she died. He said, propped up on her throne, a haggard old woman in her 70s, she frantically clung to life, desperately fighting to hold off the last enemy. Her last words have rung down through the centuries, all my possessions for a moment of time. But death came, bore away her soul, and left her clutching the arms of her throne. Being ruled by self-interest eventually comes back to grab you, like chaff that's blowing in the wind. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Those who have accepted God's gift of eternal life and no others. You are being prepared right now. God is increasing your capacity to worship Him. I have two daughters. When they were little, at 3 years old, the most exciting thing for them in life was taking out the pots and pans and beating on them. And boy, they'd smile, and that was great. As they got a little bit older, their capacity increased for enjoyment. They had new things that they wanted to do that were fun, that they looked forward to. That's what God is doing for you. Now, that's why I think when we get to heaven, every one of us are going to be happy. There's going to be tears of joy. We're going to be in God's presence. It's going to be wonderful. But some of you are going to be beaten on pots and pans, and you'll be smiling, and some others will be enjoying a much larger capacity of the Lord. Here's your opportunity to grow. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows. Now, this word means far more than just recognition. It means everything, referring to personal intimacy. It means God is involved deeply with His believing children. Matthew 7:23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The way of, notice it says, the way of the righteous. The path imagery is consistent throughout both of these psalms. It refers to one's total course of life, their lifestyle. Again, we have these two paths in front of us. Shall perish, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One day, the wicked person's path will end in ruin. I believe these are some of the saddest words in the Bible. The fate of the lost man is utterly hopeless. He shall perish. This is especially tragic when we consider all that God has done for each and every one of us to spend eternity with Him. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. John 3:16, the entire gospel in one verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever is a broad term, whoever wants, whoever would come, Revelation 3:20, Jesus is speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Psalm 1 begins with blessedness and ends with those who perish. The contrast is inescapable. One life like a lush fruit tree planted by a river, the other life like chaff blowing in the wind. It's like the song by the rock group Kansas. A believer, the lead guitar player, Carrie Livgren, wrote, "Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind." There's a desert in anyone's soul who hasn't yet allowed God to transplant them by a river of water. Now, these two psalms fit together, in my mind anyway. I pray they will in yours. Let's get through the last one a little more quickly. "Why do the nations rage," the psalmist says, "and the people plot a vain thing?" There's great irony in man's scheming emptiness. This is a question that has been on most of our minds if we watch the news lately. Why? Why do the nations rage against God? Because the world is groaning with birth pangs in the last days. Mark 13:7. "But when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be troubled, for such things will happen. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." The last days will be a time of trouble. Why do the nations rage? "The kings of the earth," verse 2 says, "have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Nations led by their rulers direct their hostility towards God and His anointed one. Who's His anointed one? In the Hebrew language, it's Mashiach, where we get the word Messiah. In the New Testament, it's Christos, where we get the word Christ, the anointed one. Now, even the rabbis have taught through the centuries that this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that is about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Here's what the kings say: "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Mankind's view of God's bonds of love, they see as bonds that are yokes. I thought that. Probably you did too before you came to Christ. "God's just trying to limit my fun." No, you idiot. He's trying to keep you from hitting your head against that wall. Because the world thinks of God as holding us back. The world hates God's rule. It's not who you are, but whose we are and what we stand for that the world hates. Luke 21:16, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers." You ever had that happen to you? "When I came to the Lord, my brothers thought I had lost my..." They still do. "Lost your mind. You got religion. You went off the deep end. Relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision." No matter what they do, God isn't worried. He's going to chuckle at man throwing pebbles against the citadel. Daniel 6:26, "For He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and His dominion shall endure to the end." Aren't those words of comfort? "And He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." God is not silent. He speaks and He acts from this perfectly balanced love and concern. God is love and justice and truth and mercy all together. Those are irreconcilable terms in our own mind. Justice is a sword. It's black and white. It's the way things are, period. A judge who only brings justice puts everybody in jail. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? So a judge who only gives mercy doesn't uphold the law, and anarchy rules. somehow God has reconciled those two. In fact, he goes a step further. Do you ever pray for justice? I never do. No. God, don't give me justice. I don't just need mercy. Give me grace. That's getting something good that you don't deserve. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh because he's not worried. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with deep displeasure. He doesn't judge us here. He doesn't judge us now. He just holds us back when we're blowing it. Here's what he says. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I, the great I am, Yahweh, I am your whatever you need. I am your shepherd. I am your healer. I am your savior. I am all that you'll need today and tomorrow and forever. I have set my king on my holy hill. Their puny challenge is answered by God's declaration. It's as good as done. God has set his king on the throne. What king is he talking about? King Jesus. This king is enthroned on Jerusalem's most prominent hill. No matter what happens, God is on his throne. Psalm 93 verse 2 says, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The word means parallax. It's the vanishing point. If you stand on a set of railroad tracks and look down them, where the two lines come together, that's the vanishing point. That's what the Hebrew word means. But it says from beyond the vanishing point, as far as you look that way, and then if you turn around in the tracks and look the other way until the tracks go together, God's still there. Forever. Infinity. No finite. No measurable end or beginning. Our brain skids to a stop and says, I'm sorry, I can't understand that. God lives there for infinity. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The installed mediator now recites the Lord's previously issued enthronement ordinance. This is his law. You are my son. Davidic promise, the king of David. The only Old Testament reference to the father-son relationship in the Trinity. But here we have it. Here's where Father God speaks to Jesus, God the Son, and says, you are my son. John 16:27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, Jesus speaking, and have believed that I have come forth from God. Today I have begotten you. Now that verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. It's referring to the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. So we know for assurance that this psalm, Psalm 2, is about Jesus Christ. I love verse 8. One of my favorite Old Testament verses. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. I will give you the nations. Though wicked acts committed by wicked men will continue to come, God desires to give you and me the nations through Jesus. What does that mean? I know you're a well-taught church. You understand the Great Commission. That we are commissioned, we are challenged, we are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's your great privilege to tell others about the Creator of the universe. The minute you give your life to Jesus, he says, you get to be my ambassador. You're my representative. You may be the only person that ever speaks to one other person about Jesus Christ. Wow. God, are you sure you want to do this? As I look around this room, I don't know, Lord. Yeah, he does. He's confident. He's not worried. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. Matthew 5:40. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You are my ambassadors. Verse 9. You shall break them. The Father speaking to Jesus with a rod of iron. You shall dash them. The divine sovereignty of the King of Kings is pictured here. Now the break and dash are not the people, but it is the spirit of evil. It's the evil that drives these people. It's God's job to break and to dash the nations in judgment. It will happen someday, soon. The rod of iron, the word rod is the same for the shepherd's rod as for the king's scepter. Shepherding and kingly imagery are brought together here. The shepherd, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, right? He is also the king. Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Here's God. He said, it's going to be bad. You keep ignoring me and judgment will come. Therefore, though, come now, let us reason together, you and I, God says through Isaiah. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Listen up. Pay attention. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Instead of immediate judgment, the Lord mercifully provides an opportunity for repentance. Therefore, I exhort you, first of all, Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1, that supplication, prayers, and intercessions and giving thanks will be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We are commanded to pray for our rulers, the godly ones and the ungodly ones. Then verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son in submission. The NIV says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. But I like the old King James and the New King James better. Kiss the Son. Serve the Lord. Make Him Lord, Master, Ruler, Controller of your life. Spend your life in submission to Him. Held in reverence. This is Jesus. There is a favorite character I have of the late Roman era. We'll close with this. His name is Boethius. And you probably don't know the name. He was martyred for his faith in about 525, 524. He was born into a very wealthy family. He was a member of the Roman Senate as an adult. And his two sons became Roman proconsuls. He had a great impact on two emperors. And then a new emperor came. It was a non-Roman citizen, a German heretical king by the name of Theoderic. And when Theoderic came into power, he let good old Boethius stay in place, and he became his first in command. But after a while, the king, Theoderic, became suspicious of this man because he was a great scholar, and he loved the Lord, and he wrote very clearly about his love of God. It ended up with him going to prison. And he wrote a prison letter, a book that was the best-selling book from the end of his life in 526 until the Middle Ages and really till the Protestant Reformation. Chaucer, some of you would know that name, translated it. C.S. Lewis's favorite work, Bothemius, is called The Consolation of the Love of Wisdom. Not a very popular book today, but what happened when Theoderic got tired of this man in prison was that he was tortured, trying to get a confession out of him. He wouldn't. He loved the Lord. And then finally he was beheaded. He was killed. What does that have to do with Psalm 1? Well, everything. The psalmist proclaims that the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. On the day he was executed, Boethius would probably have struggled with whether or not he was being blessed. Blessed is the man, right, who walks down in the counsel of the ungodly. I'm sure his flesh wanted revenge, just like any of us would have wanted. But God gave him grace to pray this prayer that was written down by a friend. He prayed this right before he died. Grant, Father, to my mind, to rise to your majestic seat. Grant me to wander by the source of good. Grant light to me, to fix the clear sight of my mind on you. Disperse the clouding heaviness of this earthly mass and flash forth in your brightness. For to the blessed you are clearly serene and quiet rest. To see you is their goal, and you alone. and same. During their life and immediately following his death, who do you think was best known, Theoderic or this man, Boethius? But for the next 10 centuries, Boethius was read by believers over and over again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He will be like a tree planted by the river, and his life will bring forth fruit. We understand that when we die, we go immediately into God's presence to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. But we also understand that there is a bema, judgment seat, in which we'll receive wonderful rewards. The word means the same that the Olympic judges use when they gave crowns. The reason that God doesn't give us the crowns right away is because our lives have an impact for years after we die. If we've walked with Him, we'll be like a tree planted by a river. You don't know what impact your life might have on someone that you're talking to right now, Sunday school teacher. Somebody taught Charles Wesley and John Wesley in a Sunday school class. Somebody taught Charles Spurgeon. Somebody taught Chuck Smith. How about the woman that taught Chuck Smith? Do you think she's going to get some jewels in her crown in heaven? Who was that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have helped us to raise our eyes off the struggles of today and tomorrow and to focus on eternity. That it's You, Lord. It's all about You. You are the preeminent one. You are the one that's high and lifted up. We put our thoughts on You, Lord. And Lord, we pray for anyone here that might be struggling. Pray that You touch them right now. Christians, please be praying. I wonder if there's someone here that wandered in here tonight, or maybe you've come a few times or a friend's asked you, and you don't know that you know that God is the ruler of your life, that He isn't the master of your life. Well, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If you're here this evening and you would like to know that your sins are forgiven, that you would like to receive the Lord, would you let me know that by looking at me and raising your hands? I won't do anything to embarrass you. But if there's someone here this evening that's in that condition, would you raise your hands so that I can see? God bless you. On your left. On the right, God bless you. All the way in the back. You can put your hand down. Yes, sir. God bless you. We're excited for those of you that are saying, God, take my life. Would you please pray with me a simple sinner's prayer? We'll all say it with you. Asking God to forgive your sins and take your life. You mean it, and God will hear and change your eternal destiny. Please say after me, Lord Jesus, I give You my life. Please forgive my sins. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I want to serve You from this day forward. I will call myself Christian. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.